In the weeks leading up to Easter, Christians worldwide spend that time thinking about and contemplating the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, thinking about what it means, really dwelling on that image. And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks. We're going to focus on the death of Jesus in preparation for Easter, which is, 2 weeks away? So for the next three Sabbaths, we'll be focusing on that. And since we just finished a sermon series on the book of 1 John, I thought it would be appropriate if, for the next couple of weeks, we focused on the crucifixion through the eyes of the same author, through the eyes of John. And so we're going to be looking at the crucifixion through the book of the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 19 and seeing what John tells us about the death of Jesus. But to get us started, I'm actually going to begin in the Old Testament today. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and I'm going to read, if you'll just follow along with me, beginning at verse 1. Psalm 22 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And then skipping down to verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm written by David. And Psalm 22 is one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Scriptures. For about a century, readers of Psalm 22 were confused by it. Here's why. Psalm 22 is describing a public execution. Someone is being put to death, presumably following a trial. It's being done in public. It's part of the justice system. And the writer is describing his own death, his own execution. And he's being made a public spectacle. And we know that he's being executed because he says in verse 15, he says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." In other words, he isn't just thirsty. He's actually dying of thirst. His tongue is swelling up to the point where it's going to choke him to death. And then in verse 18, it says, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." You cast lots for someone's clothing when they are either dying or dead. That was the way that the executioner got paid in ancient times. He would take the clothing of the deceased person. It was part of his salary as the executioner. And then in verses 16 and 17, it says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." This man's hands and feet have been pierced with presumably iron. And people are standing around and laughing while he dies. It's a public execution. And I say, well, what's the mystery about that? It's not pretty, but what's mysterious about that? Here's the mystery. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. In fact, if you go right to the top, it says a psalm of David. Now, there are many times when David was in trouble, when he was surrounded by enemies, where he was hounded by people, where his life was at stake. But this psalm is about more than just being harassed or being troubled. It's about, like I said, it's about a public execution. It's about someone who's being pierced, who's being mocked, who's being humiliated, and who is about to die. Now, if you know anything about the life of David, where did that happen to David? Where was he publicly executed, humiliated? The answer was it didn't happen to David. He was the king. He was not publicly executed. He died in honor. But he wasn't executed. Yet this is a psalm of David. And there's something else that's mysterious about this psalm of David, and that is that David writes many psalms when he's in trouble. But any time that he's being chased or hounded by somebody, he's always very defiant. And he calls out for God to rescue him and to take vengeance on the people who are giving him trouble. He calls out to God to save him and to rain down wrath on the person who's causing him problems. The person here in Psalm 22 isn't calling for wrath against his enemies. He's basically bowing in submission. He's taking it. But probably the most mysterious part about Psalm 22, the Psalm of David, comes toward the end. It says in verse 24, it says, "For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help." And then he goes on to describe that his deliverance is coming. In other words, he's going to be executed, he's going to die, yet he still has hope that God is going to rescue him. It doesn't sound like David at all. And then in verse 27, he says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him." In other words, as a result of what's happening to him, people all around the world are going to hear about this, and it's going to cause them to turn toward God. Now, for 1,000 years, this psalm remained a mystery. How could David write this? This doesn't sound like David. This isn't part of his story. And what in the world does it mean by God is eventually going to rescue me and it's going to result in nations turning toward God? People read this psalm and they scratched their heads. What in the world is going on here? And it remained a mystery for about 1,000 years. And then we get to the cross. And suddenly, at least for some people, this ancient mystery is solved. Because the crucifixion story, as recorded in the New Testament, the way Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the way all of them tell it, they include references to Psalm 22. On the cross, what does Jesus cry out most famously? "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, these are the words of a man who is suffering separation from God. But these words are not original with Jesus when he cries them out on the cross. They're actually the opening words of Psalm 22. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you want to know what Psalm 22 is about, here's your answer. It's me. I'm the missing piece of the puzzle. And even on the cross, Jesus is still teaching from the scriptures, even at the point of his death. In John 19:28, which we're going to get into next week, Jesus says from the cross, he says, I'm thirsty. Now, that's not just about being physically thirsty. It goes deeper, but it's also a reference back to Psalm 22, where the psalmist says, my mouth sticks to the roof of my mouth. I'm dying of thirst. Jesus is referring his hearers back to Psalm 22. And in John 19, it describes how the soldiers carefully cast lots for Jesus' clothing. It says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares. In other words, he was naked. And again, you have a direct reference back to Psalm 22:18, where it says that they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Jesus is saying, if this psalm that you've scratched your head about for 1,000 years, you wanted to know what's the mystery is now solved. David was speaking about me. Peter, in his first great sermon in the book of Acts, Acts 2, he says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he, speaking of David, he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body suffer decay. In other words, Peter is saying, David, through the Holy Spirit, spoke of a day that was still to come, where there would be an execution, but the execution would actually be something that ended in triumph. And historically speaking, what Psalm 22 spoke of is exactly what happened. Nations for centuries have heard about the execution of Jesus, and the world has turned to watch. And Peter is saying, it was all fulfilled at the cross. The mystery was solved. David said, someone greater than I would come, and he would establish a kingdom even greater than I. And it's been done. Now, you say, well, you know, that's kind of interesting. I never heard that angle before. I didn't know about the mystery of Psalm 22. We know now that it's answered in Jesus. But so what? This is now 2,000 years later. So what if they couldn't figure out what Psalm 22 meant 3,000 years ago, and now we know that it was talking about Jesus? What does it mean for me today? What does Psalm 22 mean for me today? What does the crucifixion mean for me today? Why does any of that matter today? When Bible writers write, they're very, very careful with their words. They don't put in any words just to fill up space on a page. Everything has meaning. It's kind of like in the movies. I may have told you this before, but there's nothing, when you watch a movie, there is nothing in any scene in a movie that's there by accident, either in the foreground or in the background. Everything has a point. So if you see someone walking by in the background, it's not because the producers oh, someone accidentally walked by. There's a point to that. And in the Bible, it's the same thing. Every word has a point to it. And in the text that we heard this morning, the Bible writer spends several verses telling us that when Jesus was on the cross, they took his clothes from him. He was naked. Goes into a fair amount of detail about that. Why? Well, part of it is because that was a standard part of crucifixion. When the Romans executed someone they considered to be a criminal, a standard part of execution was you put them on the cross with no clothes on, because it's part of the punishment, it's part of the humiliation. You don't just die, you die in shame and disgrace. Publicly, with no clothes on. And in the Bible and in ancient cultures and really just in human experience, nakedness always refers to two things. It refers to defenseless vulnerability, and it refers to shame. Defenseless vulnerability and shame. First of all, let me talk about defenseless vulnerability. When you're naked, when you have no clothes on, you are defenseless against the physical elements, right? If it's cold, if the weather's cold, you're cold. If it's extremely hot, you have no way to protect yourself from the sun. You are defenseless against the elements. How many of you would have chosen to walk to church without clothes on today? Okay, I'm forgetting the other issues just from a comfort standpoint. Okay, it would have been cold. So you wear clothes just to protect yourself from the elements. You put shoes on your feet to protect yourself from stones and sticks and whatever else is on the ground, to take away the vulnerability. But worse than the elements, than the weather and whatever else is on the ground, you wear clothes to protect yourself from the vulnerability of other people's eyes, right? Isn't that the biggest reason you don't come to church naked? Right? Because you want to protect yourself from other people's eyes. When you have no clothes on, people can see you. They can see everything. They can see the parts about you that you most want hidden. You're completely vulnerable to other people's eyes. In fact, there's nothing worse than being completely vulnerable to other people's eyes, because that brings up the next thing I want to talk about, and that is shame. Shame. Nakedness always refers to shame, both in the Bible and in human experience. In Genesis 9, there's a well-known story about Noah. Following the flood, Noah found some grapes and crushed them, and apparently he allowed them to ferment, and it turned into wine, and he drank the wine. And because he was drunk, he took off his clothes, and he lay there in his tent. And there's this story about his one son who came in and saw him naked. And it says he saw Noah's shame. He saw him without clothes on. He saw his shame. So in the Bible and in human experience, to be naked is to be shamed. Now in the Bible, there is one place where to be naked is not to be ashamed. The Garden of Eden before the fall. What does it say about Adam and Eve? What was their condition? It says they were naked and they were unashamed. And it has to tell us specifically that they were unashamed, because otherwise we would just assume if they're naked, they're ashamed. But it says they were unashamed. Now, why were they naked and unashamed? Because the nature of their relationship with God was one of perfection. There was nothing to hide. There was nothing to cover up. Adam and Eve had no need to control what anybody could see. They had no need to put a spin on anything. They had no need to cover anything up. Everything was out in the open and it was okay. By the way, that's what kids are like up until the age of what, roughly 8 or 10 or so in there? No need to cover it up, right? And then somewhere along the way, there's this sense of shame that begins to develop in a maturing person. And they begin to cover up, not just physically, but then they begin to become aware of there are other things about them that they need to cover up. And that this is part of the human condition. But prior to the fall, there was no fear of God or another person seeing every part of us. Why was there no fear of that? Because there was no fear of rejection. There was no fear that if someone sees every detail of my life, they might not like me and they might turn away from me. Prior to the fall, you could be fully known and fully loved. But the minute they turned away from God, the minute they said, you know what, I'm going to live life on my terms, not on God's terms anymore. I'm going to live on life on my terms. What's the first thing that they became aware of? Their nakedness. They became aware of their shame. And what did they do? They tried to hide with fig leaves. They tried to cover themselves up. Because suddenly they were aware of their shame. They had something to hide. And every human being since the fall knows shame. Like I said a minute ago, somewhere around the age of 8 or 10 or 12, somewhere in there, we begin to know what it means to have shame. There's a Bible commentator by the name of David Atkinson who defines shame this way. He says, shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. It's that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. Where you know that there's something about you that's just fundamentally not right. Can't even quite put your finger on it. We often equate guilt and shame, but guilt is something we feel about something specific that we've done. It's directly tied to an action. But shame goes much deeper. Shame isn't just about something we've done, it's about who we are. And that somewhere down deep inside of us, there's something that's not right. And that if anybody were to see that thing in us that's not right, they would reject us. They would turn away. And so naturally, we have to hide. We have to cover that up. And the question to you this morning is not, do you have any shame? Because you do. But do you know what it is? What is it about you that you just know is so fundamentally flawed? It could be something that was done to you that you believe makes you just absolutely now tarnished. Something about your personality, something about your character. Maybe it's the thoughts that you have. And you know, if anybody knew the thoughts that you really think, they would be disgusted. If they knew about the lustful thoughts that you have, or just the petty thoughts that you have, or the angry thoughts that you have, the revengeful thoughts, that if they knew that, they would turn away. You know, David Brooks had an interesting piece, an op-ed piece in the New York Times this week, and it was printed yesterday in the Fresno Bee. And in it, he talked about how nowadays we're always shocked when someone commits a horrendous act. And he was referring specifically to the guy Robert Bales, who killed 16 people in Afghanistan. And how when we hear about that, they always interview the friends and family who says, you know, he could, I just can't believe he would do something like this. This just isn't part of who he is. It's not, you know, it's just unthinkable. And he says, you know, part of it is just to due to our amazement when people do this kind of things is in part due to our popular view of human nature, the popular doctrine of human nature, which says that all people are basically good. And if all people are basically good, then how do we equate horrendous actions with someone who's basically good? Maybe it's our popular doctrine of human nature that we need to question. Maybe we're not as good as we like to think. Maybe we're capable of much more than we want to admit. And in fact, he refers to some research that was done by a guy named David Buss at the University of Texas about the kind of things that people fantasize about. This professor at Texas, he says he asked his students if they ever thought seriously about killing someone, and if so, to write out their homicidal fantasies in an essay. He was astonished to find that 91% of the men and 84% of the women had detailed, vivid homicidal fantasies. Okay, 91% of the men, 84% of the women had detailed, vivid homicidal fantasies. Look in your row. How many of you are there? Okay, all but one of you has fantasies about this kind of stuff. And you thought you were the only one. Aren't you glad to know that all the people around you are that way? He goes on to say, this professor, he says, he was even more astonished to learn how many steps some of his students had taken toward carrying out their fantasies. One woman invited an abusive ex-boyfriend to dinner with thoughts of stabbing him in the chest. A young man in a fit of road rage pulled out a baseball bat from his trunk and would have pummeled his opponent if he hadn't run away. Another young man planned the progression of his murder, crushing a former friend's fingers, puncturing his lungs, and then killing him. What if someone knew you had those thoughts? Would they not turn away in horror? So if the professor is right, if most of us have these kinds of thoughts, what do we do with them? Well, you're certainly not going to reveal them to the general public, right? Why not? Because you feel so ashamed, and you know that if people know the things you think, they would turn away in horror. And you're ashamed. By the way, shame does serve a useful purpose. Shame actually keeps us from acting out a lot of these things that we fantasize, right? I mean, there's two parts of our brain, the one part that fantasizes all this out, and then there's the other part of the brain that says, that was an interesting idea. Let's not carry it out. And what is it that keeps us from carrying out? It's the sense of shame. I can't allow my fantasies to turn into action because how bad that would look. And so shame actually, fortunately, contains us, which is one of the problems with alcohol. When you drink too much alcohol, it kind of shuts down that shame thing, and you stop caring so much about what people are going to think about you. So shame does serve a purpose. But we all carry around with us this deep sense of something's fundamentally wrong, and if people really knew, they would turn away and they would reject me. And the Bible says we all have this. We all know there's something fundamentally flawed about us, and so we hide. And in the story of the Garden of Eden, they hid behind fig leaves. They use fig leaves to cover their nakedness and their shame. What does that have to do with us today? Fig leaves. Let me ask you, why do some of us, when I say us, why do some of us work so hard? Why do we put in 60 to 80 hours a week at the office or at the site or at the school, wherever it is we work? Why do we do that? We say, I've got to feed the family, I've got to provide. Sounds good. But is that really the reason we work so hard? The reason we're workaholics? Why are some of us perfectionists? Why do we have to have everything just right in our lives to the point where it drives the people around us crazy? It even drives us crazy, but we keep doing it. Why are some of us so obsessed with how we look, with our bodies and with our hair? And things have to be just right, and it wrecks our week if we gain a couple pounds. Why is that? And why are some of us so obsessed with playing old tapes over and over and over in our heads about the things that people did to us, and if that hadn't happened, I wouldn't be the way I am today. If my friend back in high school hadn't done that, I wouldn't be like this now. And if you had grown up with my dad, you would understand why I do what I do. Why do we replay those tapes? You know what all those things are? The grudges, the tapes, the beauty, the obsession, the workaholism. They're fig leaves. Because we know there's something really wrong with us. And if anybody sees, they'll turn away, and so we put on the fig leaves so that they won't. We try to control what other people see. We try to control the image that we have. And that's what the clothes and the resumes and the cars are all about. They're about fig leaves. Something to hide our nakedness, something to hide our shame. See, we all deep down, at our deepest level, long to be fully known and fully loved. But in this life, we know that's hardly possible. If we're going to be fully known, we'll be rejected. So the only way to be fully loved is to fully hide. But Kierkegaard has an interesting thing. He says, in every person there is something that to a certain degree prevents him from being perfectly transparent. But he who cannot reveal himself cannot love, and he who cannot love is the most happy man of all. So it's a conundrum. We want to be loved. But we have to reveal. To reveal, we might get rejected. And so we take cover. But the Bible says that God does not leave us in our shame. He doesn't just put us in this world and say, fend for yourself, shame and all. See, on the cross, Jesus was stripped completely naked. Why do the Bible writers go to such a degree to point this out? Why do they make it so clear that his clothes were taken from him and he was put up there with nothing on? Why do they do that? Because they want you to know, it's fundamental that we know, that Jesus faced his shame head on. He didn't flinch. He looked it. He didn't run from it. And in doing so, he is taking our shame. Hallelujah. See, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:2 says this. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Now listen to this part, scorning its shame. He didn't run from the shame. He didn't hide from the shame. He looked it straight on and says, you're not more powerful than me. He faced it. So that you and I don't have to live in shame, abject shame. Jesus came here and he was stripped and humiliated. It says in Philippians 2, he gave up all his glory. And he did it so that you and I can be clothed. See, in the Bible, salvation is all about being clothed. Did you know that? To receive salvation is to have clothes put on. Isaiah 61:10 says it this way. It says, where is it? It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. See, clothing is righteousness. And Jesus went to the cross in all the shame, faced it head on, so that you and I don't have to. Ezekiel 16:8 says, this is God speaking, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Story of the prodigal son. Son goes out, goes to the worst parts of humanity, comes back from feeding pigs, and he has nothing. And what's the first thing that the father does? He lectures him, right? You bad boy. No, he puts a robe on him. Covers up his shame. What is the message from the cross for you and me? It's not just that Jesus died for your sins, for the things that you have done wrong, to take away your guilt. It's that he took on us our shame, our nakedness, our humiliation, the things that we most want hidden from the world. He says, I'm taking that on at the cross too. It's not just about your sins, it's also about your shame. And from the cross, he has looked down into the heart of every single person throughout humanity, and he sees every detail in there. There's no fig leaves that can hide that. And like the father and the prodigal son, he doesn't turn away. He doesn't lecture. He covers us with a robe of righteousness. And see, to the degree that you can embrace that truth. And it's not something you embrace once and now it's there forever. It's something we embrace over and over and over again. Because the messages coming into us are just the opposite of that. But to the degree that we can embrace this truth over and over again, that Jesus came and at the cross, he takes our shame. To the degree that we can begin to embrace that, is to the degree that we can begin to live and not be controlled by the things that shame does to us. And we'll find that slowly the angry responses aren't as angry as they used to be. That the criticism still hurts, but it doesn't go as deep. Because what is it about criticism that hurts the most? Maybe they're right. Maybe they really see what's most wrong with me. And you know what? Jesus has already said, he already sees everything that's wrong with you. And he says, I cover it up.
Thank you.
And if Jesus says that, then what can man say to you that can so destroy us? And so from the cross, Jesus says, I take on your shame, I cover you with my robe of righteousness so that you can be free. so that you can be free to enter into relationship with me, and you can enter into relationship with somebody else, and you can stop striving and working and trying to attain these things. You can just receive it as a gift. And in doing so, we simply rest in what Jesus did on the cross. Because there he experienced and took on our nakedness and our shame. And in doing so, we don't have to hide anymore.